Good morning to the saints and those beloved by God. That's the one thing that makes this job possible, is that we are beloved by God. Every single person, down to the very last one of us, have been gifted with this special favor from God because of what Jesus has done. There's not a person in this room that's not given an opportunity of favor with God through Jesus Christ. And as a fellow human, just struggling to make my life work out, to stand here and talk to other humans about that favor is a very fearful thing. And it's especially fearful because you can't fall off one side or the other. When I think of the two sides, I think of the fact that I could comfort people in a path of self-righteousness by affirming certain activities that make them feel good and miss Jesus Christ. Or I could affirm the fact that really Jesus loves everybody, and you shouldn't be uncomfortable in your sin, just keep on sinning, and it's okay. And both of those are tragedy. It's a tragedy when we develop a comfort level with self-righteousness and really are outside of God's favor, and yet we pray like the Pharisee prayed, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like all those publicans out there. It's also a tragedy when we pray, or we just assume, I got to be good. Jesus is my buddy. Right? We're all good. And so where do we go to get words of life that can correct us, that can keep us on track? We're going back to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the next verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, as we hear Jesus talking to us about turning, about changing, about repenting. And he's going to give us another essential for having the correct change of mind. I can advise you to change your mind today, and it can just be a human opinion. And it's only a dime a dozen. But when Jesus says, here's how you should change your mind, then it's going to be worth something, right? Matthew 5, chapter 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like last time, I'd like to jump forward to a section of Jesus' teaching and connect it to a section of Jesus' teaching that comes later in the sermon and see if we can kind of work out how this works by looking at the section. So let's jump forward to Matthew 5, verse 27. We noticed how 21 through 26 deal with our attitudes toward people, and they really spring out of pride and self-will. And if we acknowledge we're bankrupt in spirit before God, we're not going to be treating our brother like a fool. We're not going to be despising him. We're going to be valuing him. In fact, crazy advice, Jesus said, you're even going to value his criticism. And when he comes and criticizes you, you're going to agree with him. That's not possible coming from one human to another unless you've been touched by the grace of God. Unless you've let Jesus speak to you, blessed are those who are bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Because when you're bankrupt, you'll take anything you can get. You'll take anything you can get. All right, so blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We're going to connect to verse 27 through 32. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I conspired with Danny to do a graphic illustration of this, these couple verses. I was going to bring an axe, and he was going to acknowledge his need, and we were going to take care of this problem. But he's not here, and I forgot my axe, so we're going to let that one go. 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And as I was thinking about mourning, I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning with this verse on my mind. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Friday, May 4, 2018, was a night of mourning, according to, for me, much like Zechariah 12:10. That was the night when the doctor sat me down and said, we got to have a chat. It's not looking good. According to how we're tracking, any moment, likely this night, it's going to be the last fatal crisis for your son. And we need to talk about how we're going to handle it before the crisis happens, so that when the crisis is here, we know we're doing your wishes. We've done everything we can. And that was the night that I went out to the parking garage on the top floor and with much tears gave him back to God. Little did I know that God was going to give us 1,128 days more of amazing life together. And that was a comfort. But you don't know when you mourn how the comfort is going to work out. All you know is that you're putting everything on the altar. And God's going to take care of the comfort part. I think I've mentioned this before too. It was Mother's Day, just a month before he passed. As I was preparing that sermon, God said, I know you're not. I'm not answering your prayers for healing like you wish I would, but he brought back to my mind the adventures of those 3 years, especially the pond adventure. And he said, I gave you that gift to show you how much I love you, just for that. I guess that was fresh in my mind because we heard this week. A young man just a couple years older than me that we used to see each other, know each other, his daughter, where was she driving? To the chiropractor? Coming home? Went through an intersection with no stop signs? Hit the side of a grain truck? Was she 17 years old? Ish? Right around in there? Blew up in a fiery ball? Think of the anguish of his heart. He saw the smoke and he said, well, what's that? Better go check and see if my daughter's stuck in traffic because she should have been here by now. To see that burned out shell of a car, what was left of it that wasn't under the truck, and say, that looks like my car. Who was that? Can't be. I at least got to say goodbye. And that was hard enough, to not say goodbye. There's another whole level of mourning I don't even want to think about, much less in flames. Just bones on a seat. What is this blessed place of mourning that is accompanied by the presence of comfort? They say that if you find someone in a severe traumatic situation dying in a car crash, and you can't do anything about it to save their life, there's one thing you can do. You can hold their hand and you can say, I'm going to be with you and I'm not going to leave you until help shows up. Most people that do not have a source of comfort in their moments of trauma suffer from severe PTSD. And they relive and relive and relive and relive and relive the trauma. And they say parts of your brain are activated as if the event is happening, not the part of your brain that's just the memory part. It's a current monster that is repeated over and over in your mind. But if somebody's there with their presence in their hand and hold their hand and say, I'm going to be with you, that's reduced by 80 or 90%, something like that. Just the presence. Just the presence. And there's the word there that's comfort. That is the word. What is the word? Parakaleo? Same as the Holy Spirit. It's presence. Because presence is comfort. In fact, even after somebody is suffering from trauma, simply having somebody to hold their hands and walk them through the details of what happened, and they relive the trauma, but they do it with the presence, they do it with the person, they do it in the safety of an environment where they are secure and they're continually reassured, there's enormous healing in that for the trauma. It's hard, it's something that fascinates me. How does our mind work? So just going forward from there, I've been just interested in how husbands and wives get along. I got a sermon coming up 2 weeks for my son's wedding, watching that love blossom, and how does the brain work? And what is this mysterious thing that suddenly shifts when this person falls into love? And the explanation of what happens in the brain, what chemicals are released and how it causes you to think that other person is all for me and everything's good and you know, that's kind of a glow that is just this observable phenomenon when they look at the chemicals in your brain. And it puts you in a position where you're able to connect with another human being in kind of an exceptional way. But that exceptional connection has to be transferred to a lifetime sustainable relationship. Because you have what's called falling out of love when that phase passes and everything goes back to normal, right? So what is the thing that sustains a relationship and what are the things that destroy a relationship? And as we live in this sin-cursed world where we've been traumatized by the effect of our sin and we traumatize other people and sin traumatizes us, there's a special opportunity that we have as life partners to do life together and talk about what we've been through and what we're going through. And it's healing. People that don't believe in Christ but tap into the healing therapy of mourning attest to the fact that I can have 40% success as a therapist if I can listen to a spouse and help them heal from their trauma. But if I can help their spouse to be there for them 24/7, they can have an 80% success rate of healing. And she said, it's just hard to believe how much we underestimate the simple power of one person loving another deeply to heal them from their painful, traumatic occurrences. And I find that just amazing that here we have Jesus, who the prophet said, God's going to come be with you, Emmanuel, and he shall be called God with us. And what are two other words that describe him when he's here? And what's the word right before that? What kind of counselor? Wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. God says, I've seen, and actually, I backed up in Zechariah to see what's the context for this verse. And he's talking to the shepherds. the shepherds of Israel. And he says, you have been concerned about your own profit and you've not been feeding my sheep. And as a result, the sheep are in trouble. I have got to intervene to bring my sheep back to healing. And I thought of Jesus. I was listening to the audio Bible and I heard, it was in another translation, so it stood out to me, where it said Jesus, he saw the multitudes and he was filled with compassion because they were harassed. Harassed. Human on human, we harass each other. But wonderful counselor is going to come and he's going to teach us how to heal each other. Right? So we look at, Jeremy started there this morning. They had to correct this upstart rabbi, set him straight, because he's teaching dangerous doctrine. And he's doing miracles, which just make this dangerous doctrine all the more terrible. But what was Jesus' goal? He was going to teach them healing instead of harassment, right? They didn't see themselves as harassment. What are the two most important principles for us to keep? Two most important laws.
What's number two?
Love your neighbor.
Love God. Love neighbor.
And they were on it. God gave us the law of Moses. And the best way we can help these people out is codify this to every single detail of life. And if we codify this to every single detail of life, then we can make people godly. And they had it down to a T. And the Messiah showed up and he said, good job, guys. You were just a couple hairs off. Or what? Or what? What did he say? What did he do? He's like, you're totally missing it. I hate to tell you. You're totally missing it. So you say, okay, well, if that's true, we've done the best we can. You better come up with an alternative. So wonderful counselor goes up on the mountain and he opens his mouth and he says, here's the path to healing. There's four simple things. If you'll hear me, I'm going to give you the secret. There are four simple things to healing in your life. So what are they? What was number one? Blessed are the... And I'm just going to use one graphic word because I can imagine for me this will be the most embarrassing, humiliating thing I could ever go through, and that's the kind of poverty he's talking about. There was a lawyer in Mobile that just committed suicide. He told his banker, I'm out of money. I've got to sell everything I have. I'm going broke. I've got to sell everything I have. And the banker said, what are you talking about? I pull out your figures and you're in our top 99%. You have millions in cash. What are you talking about? In his effort to deal with depression, he began taking pills and eventually the pills began to mess with his mind. But I think it's probably a core thing we all struggle with, some more than others, is that what if I would lose everything? What would happen? And Jesus basically said, blessed are you who declare bankruptcy. And what he was talking about was the fact that we're pretty good at telling ourselves we're pretty good. But it's only the people who say, I admit, I'm bankrupt, that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He told us, the scribes and Pharisees aren't getting in. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And you're like, what is that? What's number two? The one we're looking at this morning.
Blessed are those who mourn. Wonderful counselor says, blessed are those who mourn. So let's jump ahead to the next two. What are they? Blessed are meek. And number four.
Hunger and thirst after righteousness.
I'm just going to call that hunger. Let's jump ahead even more. What are the four things that your life is going to look like when you walk the Jesus path to healing? What are the four jobs or four situations or four things that are going to be true about your life? that come next after this. Verses 7 to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4.
Purity.
Next.
Mercy.
Next.
Peacemaker.
And what's the last one? Say what? Actually, you might say endurance. Why did he say it twice, Seth?
Well, he goes to great lengths to stay it twice.
If you live your life this way, you are going to be so opposite a lot of other humans that you're going to catch it. Because humans don't work this way. Humans have a different way of securing themselves, and somebody operating this way is going to mess it up, and they're not going to like that. And that's what Jesus was doing, right? That's what he was doing. And that's what got him killed. Why did it get him killed? That's something we want to explore as we go along here too. So what about mourning? There's two things that I think about when I think about mourning. And that is, life out of control breaks your confidence in yourself. And I guess I was most kind of blown away when I saw this in the Apostle Paul. And Paul expressed it. So part of mourning is the fact that you feel what's wrong with you. Poverty is maybe you realize it. And mourning is you feel it and you express it. Oh, I realize I am a terrible sinner. God did all these good things for me, and I just slapped him in the face and spit on him and then walked away, and he kept being good to me, and I feel how terrible that feels, and I not only feel that way, I like the public, and I stand there and I beat on my chest and I say, God, have mercy on me. And I often wake up this way in the morning remembering something stupid and just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Please forgive me and change me and cleanse me. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:9, said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God that raiseth the dead. And you notice that. In God that raiseth the dead. He's like, we already thought we were dead. That's how far God took us. To the point where we're like, it's over. It's done for. We're dead. But we're like, but wait, God even raises dead people. So he still hung on to hope. What's unique about this kind of mourning, this is not just a pity party. This is not just pouting. This is not just negativity. It is a very real expression of what's real, but also a blooming recognition. God's still there. God still loves me. There's something. And I think that's the thing that caused us to go forward, like Peter. He felt terrible, and he went out and wept bitterly over what he had done when he denied Christ. Whereas Judas, on the other hand, what did he do? He went out and expressed remorse. I have condemned an innocent man. I'm giving your money back, and they're like, nothing to do with us. And he hung himself. He had mourning, but what was different about the mourning? Just to finish that story about the lawyer, he did take his own life, but he exhibited several other signs of mental distress, chewing on his clothes and sneaking into his brother's office, I believe his Austin attorney, and saying, shh, the FBI is listening to us. And obviously his mind was no longer functioning properly. He was being watched around the clock 24/7, but he managed to slip away and take his life just 2 weeks ago. 44 years old, left behind a beautiful wife and 3 children. So when we fight to stay in control, and not actually lean into mourning and trusting, we end up self-destructing. So we have this very real possibility that we're going to say, I know I should mourn my sin, but it's a lot easier for me to deal with it some other way instead of repenting. I would rather bury it, minimize it, deny it, try to escape from it, and somehow not be real with it. And those are the things that cause it to, those are things that cause it to fester inside us and take us to a place like where Judas ended up instead of where Peter ended up. I noticed the second thing about this, about comfort, about mourning and comfort from the life of Paul. When God comes alongside people, he does it by his Spirit in other people. And I was just so amazed. I'm studying the work of the Spirit in Paul's life, and this is so amazing, the way God and his Spirit, Paul had this special connection to God. And then I get to this part where he's obviously in depression. Life is out of control. He figures he's a dead man, and he's despairing even of life itself. And it talks about this later on in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7? And he said, but the God of all comfort comforted me by the coming of Titus to me, and he brought good news about you. And I realized that you had repented, and you were strong in your faith, and you were going forward with your Christian life, instead of the other story that I got before, where you were comforting the person who was living in sin, saying it was no big deal, and it seemed like everything was falling apart. We realized what we knew all along was still true. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are the things that cause mourning? What causes you to mourn? Kind of as a primary general cause for sadness and tears and mourning?
Loss.
Usually it's loss. What are ways we experience loss that causes us to mourn? What would move you? And it's different for different people. Feeling? Death. Especially, now I'm saddened by that story about that family, my friend and his daughter, but it's not the same, it doesn't impact me emotionally the same because I don't know them. The more you know somebody, the more that loss hurts. It's your loss. It's not just a loss in the world, it's your loss. What other losses impact us deeply?
Rejection.
That person's still alive, but they basically are despising you or cutting you out of their life, and it hurts terribly. Samuel?
Loss of health. Loss of health. Loss of resources. Poverty.
We also know that a lot of our losses are connected in some root way to sin, to the sin problem. Death has come into this world because of sin. Almost all losses are connected to sin in a primary way. And that's the primary thing that Jesus came to heal us from. Jesus is not going to put on a superficial band-aid. He's going to drive it all the way down to help us get to the bottom of what's going on. What is it that drives sin? What empowers sin in our lives? It's our own selfishness, which came from believing the lie. Ye shall be as gods, right? We believe that lie. We took control, and we began to use life to get what we wanted, even if we had to step on a few people, even if we had to cut a few people out, even if we had to take things from people. And as we began to attempt to be king of our own empire, we began to create havoc and trauma. Too many times we want to just quickly bury the guilt and shame of our sinful actions. But if we really want to experience the healing death of self, then we have to stop the denial and we have to face the cause. So We start with realizing, number one,
I can't save myself. For a while, we trick ourselves into thinking, okay, I messed up that time, but I can fix me. Just give me another chance. I'll do better. I learned my lesson. And we go around the merry-go-round over and over again. Eventually, that's Jesus driving us to the place, and you have to hit your knees and do this. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven without this. You got to hit your knees and say, I've been trying to save myself, Jesus. Now I finally realize I'm bankrupt. Would you please save me? And I know that's the essence of the sinner's prayer. In my opinion, you can't just pray that one time and be good. This is the daily prayer. Because we just so quickly move into, I got this now. Let me take the wheel back. I can drive. So in order for that process of bankruptcy to really take root, Jesus says, I need you to mourn. And that's going to be, you're going to feel the pain of what you've done. You're going to express it. And that's true, and it's true in grieving, just as much as it is in sinfulness. Both griefs require mourning. Both losses, both tragedies require mourning. We don't like that. But if we want to be people of Jesus, we've got to be willing to participate in this cycle. Because here's the thing. In order for you to mourn, you have to do it with another person. Now, we do that primarily with God, right? We also do that with people. And they're going to need to do that with you. So we have to make a safe place where we're allowed to do this thing that Jesus told us to do, to be real. It's a whole lot easier if we just make a safe place where we show our best selves and let everybody see our best selves. And we codify how you should look and show off your best self. And that's what makes us feel comfortable. I would rather be in a building where people do what I do. They say what I say. They sing what I sing. They look like I look. And you can be part of this group if you do those things. And that's how we heal ourselves. That's a lie. That's a basic lie that we cultivate in our human heart. And as I thought about that, and as I thought more about why do we do what we do, I came to realize that one of the basic things Jesus is saying is that you are attaching yourself to a Savior to save you. In everything that you do that's sinful and wrong in this life, in every way you're trying to save your life and make yourself a kingdom, you attach yourself to something to give you salvation. And it could be something simple and temporary. But Jesus said, I want you in a place of healing, and in that place of healing, you need to mourn. You need to detach yourself from the things that you went to for comfort if you want to actually have the presence and comfort of God. So what are the things? What are the things that I look to save me? Satan said to Eve, right? Hey, if you take that, God's trying to keep from you that something much better can happen for you. It's the same lie continuing to be perpetuated right on as we go along. We have a lot of natural attachment to false saviors. And I guess the thing that's tricky about them, like David said this morning, Satan comes with his smooth words, right? He doesn't just come with anti-God words. Like Jeremy said this morning, it shows up in circles where we're nice to each other. We pick the right seats and we say the right word, and along comes this rabbi and just blows everything up, messed everything up. We got to get rid of him because we're attached to something. What were the scribes and Pharisees attached to? What were the fundamental things that they were what made them feel good and safe in their existence? Even though they, what did he say? They were denying the very Son of God, and they felt very safe doing it. So what were those attachments that made them feel very safe, even as they're getting ready to do the unthinkable?
John said they love the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Praise of men is an attachment savior for me. It's an attachment problem. It's a savior. It's a false savior. If everybody says, Faith, you're doing good. Good job. Enough times. You just feel good, even if you're doing something wrong. Your heart begins to be attached to that message. You're good. It's all good. And actually, who were the people that had the hardest time repenting? Sorry for picking on you.
Those who were
Who had the hardest time repenting? The people who were attached to their goodness. Jesus is talking to us today. We're much more at risk for not repenting, for not mourning, than the people who are on the bottom, right? How hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven, right? Why? What's wrong there? What's his savior? What's he attached to? He's attached to his wealth. What's the mourning process that is going to set the guy who's rich free from his false savior? What's it going to take? Jesus knows right where to put his finger on the thing. Jesus, how do I keep these two most important commandments? He's like, you've got a false savior you need to get rid of. Sell what you have and come follow me, and I'll teach you how to love God and love your fellow man. We just don't realize what we're attached to, right? And that's one of the essential reasons we have to come back to God and say, God, search me. Make me know what I'm attaching my life to that makes me feel good. So one of the other ways you can check it is, when do you have a bad day, and what makes you think you have a bad day? Right? What makes you feel like you're having a bad day is going to show you where your losses are, what you count a loss, and then you can evaluate, is that evidence of bad attachment in my life? Am I loving the praise of man? Am I sad because I took a financial hit? That's what matters to me. And that's when we move to poverty of spirit and mourning, because we're going to have those realizations. The question is, are we going to deny them and fight them? Or are we going to stop, recognize it, and mourn? And walk the Jesus path and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want really to find my security and my comfort knowing that you're with me and I'm with you. And there's nothing that can separate us. And Paul said, we've been subject to this travail willingly. I mean, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected us the same in hope. God's going to make us walk through pain, but he's done it so that we might hope in something that's worth hoping in. Because if you just hope in this life, there's going to be a greater mourning. And Jesus said that. I don't think it was here in Matthew 5. I think it was later. He says, woe to those who laugh now. And that's been a particular study of mine recently, just looking at the woes of Jesus. Because he says, if you're laughing now, if you're rich now, then you're going to be sad later. But blessed are those who are the opposite now, for they'll be happy later. And that is going to be our segue into verses 27 to 32. So Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why would we commit adultery? Why would you do wrong to somebody that you once loved? Why would you hurt them? Why would you break covenant with them? God said, don't do it, right? Did Jesus stop there? What did he say? Whosoever looketh with desire has already broken covenant. What's at the root of that? Now, I don't know if there's any connection, but there's something very fascinating. If you go to Zechariah, where he's talking about the spirit of mourning, if you look at the end of the chapter before, he says that false shepherd that's been operating out of self-gratification, there's going to be a sword taken to his right eye and his right hand, and his right eye's going to be dried up and his right hand's going to be withered. Now, I don't know if there's any connection here, but what did Jesus say? If you want to deal with this problem, what do you need to do? pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. Now, I don't know of a single guy I've ever talked to that hasn't committed the first sin. And I have yet to personally meet a single guy who's followed through with Jesus' teaching. At least in the literal sense. What is Jesus teaching us here in essence? How do we fulfill this thing and keep it? How do you walk this out? I don't know, Nate. That's your hand start to go up?
Change.
What you want to do is you want to allow a certain amount of it in your life, infidelity. But you just want to keep the public part of it straight, right? Isn't that the tricky danger of the human heart? We do such a great job at navigating our public life, and we can spend all of our time working on public conformity. What is Jesus interested? He's like, this is going to result, this hypocrisy is going to result in your eternal destruction. But if you'll go ahead and pluck out your eye and cut off your right hand now, you can experience salvation. And what he's saying is, I believe he's saying, this mourning thing, it really is extreme. Nobody really wants to follow through with it. It's painful. It's incredibly painful to express your sin and your brokenness. We're about to have another council and communion service this week. And it's easy to say, I support and follow through with all the things people do. People see on the outside. And Jesus is saying, I need you to get extreme. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I guess, to be honest with you, I know what he means when he says, this is like cutting off one of your members. Because there's 100,000 comforts that I crave that are within my reach that I can take any time of the day I want to. And I can find a certain comfort in them. And walking with Jesus means that I do the painful thing of cutting it off and saying, I will not be disloyal to Jesus Christ. And fundamentally, as we face this issue of loyalty, we face it in two different ways. We talked about this before. You have the Stoic, and this is the guy who says, "I can save myself with discipline." And over here, you have the hedonist who says, live the good life now. That equals happiness. Which is also just another form of salvation. It's basically a form of comfort. Because anytime you feel pain or discomfort, what do? You go running for something that'll make you happy. That'll give you comfort. And that's basically what most sins are when it comes to the hedonist. The Stoic, on the other hand, says, oh, I know that these people just doing whatever they feel like doing is ruining their lives. I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be a Stoic. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to hold all my friends to be accountable to denying ourselves, and we're going to save ourselves. And we're not going to be stupid like those hedonists over there who are just making themselves rich off of other Jews, those poor publicans. What's wrong with both of those people? That circle that Jesus was seated with around the table, we say, well, it must have been that their code was good. It's just they were practicing some hypocrisy. Well, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is basically saying we're all going to adopt a code of discipline that makes us feel good, And as long as we keep that code, at least what's visible to other people, I actually feel pretty good. And I'm saving myself. What's the biggest problem with the person that's in that position of saving himself, living out that code? Where's God? Where's love for God? And where's love for his fellow man? It's not in the picture. There's not a deep, heartfelt love for what does God want for my life, and how can I help my brother self-sacrificially to carry forward the message of the cross? How can I see every single person on the street and be moved to them in love and support and lift them up from their desperate circumstances? Even the guy who hates me, Jesus is going to go there too. He's going to be, there's some people you're going to be good to for just being bad to you. But you're going to be good to me because you're living out what your father looks like. Just like he was good for you when you were spitting in his face, you're going to be good for people when they spit in your face. And you're going to walk out the love of God. That's the kind of life I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to a different kind of righteousness. It's not hedonism. It's not anything goes. I didn't die for you just so anything goes. But neither did I come to tweak the code to get you to do this high level of performance that really doesn't end up serving, helping you attach to loving God and really loving other people. James. Here's your action steps. Go to the book of James. We're going to close with this. Action steps for this week. God, how do I walk in the Jesus path? It just startled me how this was sitting there the whole time and I just didn't connect to it the same way. Does James talk about mourning? What does he say, Vernon?
Is that reflected in the morning dew?
Where does he say that?
It's James 4 somewhere.
James chapter 4. Verse 9. Who is he saying this to? Now, if you back up in the book of James, he's addressing more than one kind of person. Who's he addressing in chapter 2? Brothers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. And actually, here's the funny thing. What sin does he bring up as having been broken and bringing you into condemnation? He said, you need to stop sitting in judgment of each other. Do you know what? That's what Pharisees like to do. That's the natural go-to reaction of somebody who's living a performance life. If you're living a performance life, what do? You sit in judgment. And he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And you say, friendship of the world? What do you mean friend of the world? I have all these rules that keep me looking different from the world. Well, guess what friendship of the world is? It's basically existing in a natural life, living for a savior, something, somebody other than Jesus Christ, and navigating in your relationships to people's approval. And he says, that's basically adultery. Because basically what your religion is allowing you to do is people are coming into your church, and you're like, hey, brother, good to see you. Sit up here. Sit up front. Oh, the poor man, let's see. Do we have room for him in the back there? That the same status thing doesn't just happen with money. It happens with religious quota as well. Oh, you're religious. Come on up here to the front. We got some visitors from Jerusalem. And yeah, we know they don't like to eat with the Gentiles. So this Sunday, we're not going to eat together. Right? Even Barnabas is carried away with this division. It's all about favor of men. And Paul says, I had to withstand Peter to the face because he's committing adultery. He's breaking the basic principle of the gospel, and that is all who are bankrupt in spirit, who mourn their sinfulness, who are meek before God and said, I will live for you whatever you want, and are hungry for righteousness, are in the family. Their hearts are purified by faith. How can you say, oh, I'm not going to eat with you today. What do you think's going to happen when the God who rescued their soul shows up and says, why are they not allowed to take communion? What is happening here? Why are you not eating together? And Paul said, it's just the fear of God that I talk to people about where something's not working right. Because one day, the favor is going to be over. We're living in favor now, but the favor is going to be over, and we're going to show up before the judgment seat, and then it's time to give an account. Let's admit our bankruptcy now. Let's mourn now. That's the best thing he could do for Peter. Peter, mourn this, brother. This is not the family of God happening here right now. Let's take it. Let's do the thing that shows that we understand that the sacrifice of Christ has made us one in Jesus. And we are united by something much more important than the ritual laws of Moses, which were no access to God anymore. So he says there, that was chapter 2. He says in chapter 4, where are wars and fightings coming from? The adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. There's a spirit in you that desires, but God wants to give more grace. Where's that going to come from? He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And he repeats the same message in chapter 5. Rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your gold, hey, Brother David, it's not just on your phone. Even if you go buy gold, it's going to be cankered too. It's going to be a witness against you that you have taken advantage of people. You're worried about yourself and your own pleasure. You're nourishing your own hearts. But guess what you're being fattened up for? You're attaching yourself to something other than Jesus and you're headed to slaughter. Now's the time to repent. And then he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When he was talking about adultery and when he was talking about a rich man, both times his disciples said the same thing. Oh, Jesus, if this is the case, who's going to be saved? Because we can't but help be attached to our desires and to our money. How is anybody going to get in the kingdom? He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We're bankrupt this morning, brothers and sisters, but this week we can acknowledge our bankruptcy and we can begin to mourn. God, what's wrong with me? And that cuts both ways. It cuts, if you've been just living in senseless pleasure, just not denying yourself anything, or if you've been trying to keep on a good front and somehow make yourself good enough for God, the path of mourning is the answer for both. And that's why Wonderful Counselor is so amazing, because there's nobody in the room that this remedy doesn't apply to, right? We are all just humans, all the same, all on the same page here this morning. There's nobody in a different box than anybody else. We'd like to look at people with a different problem than we have and say, that problem is exceptionally bad. I'm glad I'm not a monster like that. But the person who mourns is put in a position who can be meek and hungry and then merciful and say, I'm just like that guy. So every time I say that person is especially bad, it's a warning to me to say, hang on, Josh. You've not been mourning. You've been proud and self-righteous. Jesus is the answer and the cure. We have access to him because we live in the state of God's favor. So let's do that. Let's pray those intercessory prayers. Let's make ourselves available for people that need to mourn. And let's also mourn ourselves, because he says if we do this, he's going to lift us up. He's going to lift us up. I burned myself out trying to lift myself up. But when God lifts you up, you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. You're going to walk and not faint. I burn myself out trying to make a good impression on people. But when you mourn, when you admit your bankruptcy, when you mourn and you get connected to the love of God, guess what fuels your life? I've got a Savior, and He loves me. I'll do whatever He wants. A life fueled by love is a life that God created us for. A life to do mission in that love. So let's pray for that. God would work that in our hearts and lives. Let's kneel in prayer.